Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Beautiful words. Let's turn now to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text is verse 15. And I would like to read the first 17 verses to capture the context of our text this morning. 1 Timothy, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our God, of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's read our text once again, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. A gospel worthy of acceptance. And for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, you will be familiar with one of the men who wrote more books of the New Testament than any other author, the Apostle Paul. Paul, also known by his Jewish name in the book of Acts as Saul, was born and raised in Tarsus, a city in the Roman province of Cilicia, modern-day Turkey. He was a Jew who could trace his ancestry back to the tribe of Benjamin. And one of the most important details in his life that he was born as a Roman citizen, which gave him particular freedom and privileges throughout the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul was raised as a very strict Pharisee by a father who himself was a Pharisee, as we learn from Acts 23, verse 6. And he was taught by one of the premier Jewish teachers of the day, Gamaliel. And by all accounts, it seems that Paul was held in very high regard by the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership in general, as it was he who was given authority from the Jewish leadership to seek out Christians and arrest them in those early days of Christianity. We read in Acts 8, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Well, that reveals a very dark side to the Apostle Paul. He hated Christianity, and he made it his aim and goal to destroy it at every turn. Undoubtedly, during his life, he was the single largest enemy of the church. But in an unexpected but planned encounter from the Lord's perspective, Paul was converted to Christianity when Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, in an account we read in Acts 9. From being an ardent persecutor of the church, Paul was chosen by Christ and set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. And through him, if you read through the book of Acts, after chapter 9, we'll see that the New Testament church was founded. And it is probable that the world has seen no greater missionary than the Apostle Paul. Not only did he write 13 of the 26 books of the New Testament, but he planted numerous churches. And from there, in the Roman Empire, the Christian church has spread throughout the world ever since. God had prepared Paul and had converted him to be an apostle and minister of the gospel. Paul became a man whose life was entirely dedicated to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what he declares here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. In a letter he wrote to instruct and encourage this young minister, Timothy, who he had taken under his wing. And in one of the most clear declarations of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul declares the reliability of God's word. He declares the glorious salvation, and he makes a personal application in our text. And we begin then by looking at Paul's declaration of the reliability of God's word. In the first line of our text, the apostle writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." First, the apostle describes the historical facts of the person and work of Jesus Christ in our text, and he describes the declaration of these historical realities in two particular ways. He says first that it is a faithful saying. And literally the Greek says it is a faithful word. God's word is faithful. It is a trustworthy message. The contents of Scripture can be counted on, trusted in, and relied upon. The promises in it will not fail or fall short. Well, why is that? Why can we rely on the Word of God? Why does Paul say it is a faithful saying? Well, the Bible is faithful, and Paul's declaration in our text that it's a faithful saying is because it comes from a trustworthy source. It is the very Word of God Himself, a God who is true, who is perfect, who is pure, who is unable to lie or deceive. God is the very essence of truthfulness, and His word is perfect. Well, beyond this, our God is an unchangeable God. He will never change, and this means that His promises will never fail, and His words will always come to pass. We read in Isaiah 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Well, the rhetorical answer, of course, is no one. No one can prevent God from fulfilling what he has declared. What creature is there who can hinder what God desires to occur? In Romans 8, that glorious passage, verses 38 and 39, the apostle uses the same reasoning to assure believers that their place with God is eternally secure. He declares, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is all powerful. God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing in this world that exists outside of his sustaining power in his hand. Even our greatest enemies are powerless to separate us from God's love. And this is the God who has given us his faithful word. Moreover, God's word will remain. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 8 again, "The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of our God stands forever." God's word reflects himself. It is everlasting, it is true, and it is faithful. Well, the apostle also declares that it is worthy of acceptance. God's word is worthy of being accepted. Patrick Fairbairn, the 1800s commentator, states concerning the worthiness of acceptance, "It is deserving not only of being rested on with confidence, but of being received with every mark of inward affection and regard. It should be everywhere hailed by men and embraced with the full accord of their soul because of the benign aspect it carries toward them and the blissful effect it is fitted to produce on the condition and destiny of every person." God's word is a word given to sinners. It is given to those who do not deserve God's mercy, but rather deserve his wrath due to their rebellion against him. Dear beloved, the Bible is true, and it declares that we sin and fall short of God's glory. There isn't a day which passes by that we do not sin against the Lord in thought, word, or deed, and it's usually all three, isn't it? That's a sobering reality. Not everything in God's word is easy to take in, but that doesn't hinder its truthfulness. Even as Christians, do we not have to wage strenuous internal warfare against the sin that remains in us? But that is what makes God's word in general and the faithful saying that Paul declares in particular in our text so amazing. It is a declaration of the infinite mercy of God towards sinners. Therefore, it is utterly foolish not to heed and hear this message of hope. It is foolish not to fully embrace this faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. And what is that faithful saying so worthy of acceptance, according to Paul, as God has inspired him to declare? We read further in our text that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We then see a glorious salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here the apostle, in a most compact and concise manner, declares the beautiful gospel message. Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, as his name means, has come into this world in order to save sinners. Those who have rebelled against him, something we ourselves confessed that we did earlier in the service. Those who have sinned against him, despised him, and counted him as their enemy. Jesus has come to save. And this is the most glorious and beautiful reality. And the first thing that Paul speaks of here in this wonderful declaration is that Christ Jesus came into this world. And he is speaking, of course, of Christ's incarnation. That the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God, the second person of the Trinity, has come into this very world in which we live. And he took upon himself humanity. And he is now both fully and truly God and fully and truly man. Well, why did he do this? To save sinners. Dear friends, what category do you find yourself in this morning? Well, surely one of the categories which defines you this morning is that you are someone who commits sin. I don't know all of you well, but that's a certainty, isn't it? Now, there are many other things which describe you, of course, which are important and which undoubtedly are commendable and good. But one thing is certain, and it is certain because there isn't a person alive on this earth who does not fit into this category. You sin, and I sin. And the fact that you sin makes you a sinner. But despite that disastrous reality that describes all of us, Jesus has come to save people like you and like me. He has come to save sinners. And he has come to save sinners from the wrath of God that each one of us rightly and properly deserves. You see, God is holy and just and good, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2 says, Lord, you cannot even look upon evil. And yet here we have an executed plan by God himself to not only look upon sinners, but to save sinners like you and I. Articulated here in God's true, trustworthy, and worthy of acceptance word. And the salvation won by Christ Jesus is a most amazing salvation in several ways. First, it's a merciful salvation. Paul writes of this salvation in Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's God who makes the first move toward us. Without his initiative, we would never have been saved, because in our sinful, darkened state, we would not desire God. And perhaps some of you, when you look back in your life, you see the spiritual blindness that you were once captured by. But because of the glorious gospel of Christ, through his Holy Spirit, you have been illuminated. Lord, I know you and love you now. But there was a time where you did not. But God, the initiator, sent Christ Jesus into this world to save sinners. Well, we also see that this salvation is a complete salvation. In the previous verses, the apostle says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That means violently arrogant. But we read in verse 14, Paul then says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this grace displayed itself in the apostle Paul's life in dramatic ways. The man who once persecuted the church and wanted to destroy it became her greatest teacher. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, but despite himself being subjected to great persecution, he continued in his calling as a minister of the gospel until they had to kill him to get him to stop, which is what they did. He was even an example of holiness and faithfulness to the churches. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. How many of us would want others to imitate us? How many parents here look on their lives and ask the Lord, Lord, help them not to imitate that aspect of my life or that aspect of my life? He later says in the same letter in chapter 11, 33 and 34, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Oh, dear friends, may we be ones who are imitatable to the blessing of those around us, like Paul was. The Lord Jesus Christ did not only save Paul from the wrath of eternal hell due to his sins, by granting him faith to believe. But he changed Paul into a man who imitated Christ and therefore was worthy himself of imitation. And that is the effect of the salvation won by Christ Jesus. It is holistic. It is a complete salvation. Well, there are two key benefits that salvation in Christ then brings. Jesus saves from eternal death. He justifies us. He removes our guilt on the cross and credits us with his perfect life so that God our Father sees us as he sees his own Son, Christ Jesus. But Jesus also saves in order to transform his people to be more like himself through the continued work of the Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." That is, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Timothy Whitmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader at Home, writes, "The love of Jesus in giving himself was not merely that we might be forgiven, but that we would be holy." Christians are saved from wrath in order that they would follow Christ. We see here then the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification as being the application of the victory Jesus wins for his people on the cross. It is a holistic salvation. We need to add nothing to it, dear friends. We can't add anything to what our Lord has done. It's a holistic salvation, changing our status before our Father in heaven from an enemy to an adopted child, the object of his love, and then beginning the process of making us more holy as we live our lives as believers in this fallen world. It is a complete salvation. So the salvation that Jesus brings is a merciful salvation. It is a complete salvation, and it is also a reconciling salvation. God reconciles sinners to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. We read those marvelous verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when we have faith in Christ and repent of our sins, we are no longer enemies of God. We're reconciled. Our relationship with our God is restored. We're able to call God our Father. We therefore no longer expect wrath on the day of our death or perhaps when Christ returns. But that day will be a most glorious day because we'll finally be with the Lord in glory, with no sin to hinder our relationship anymore. Oh, dear friends, do we long to be with the Lord? Remember what Paul said? He thought he would die. He wasn't sure, though. And he wanted to be with the Lord, which is far better. But then he realized, I probably have more work to do here on earth, so I'll likely live a little longer. We have his desire there to be with the Lord. Dear friends, is that your desire? Or is the world pulling you? Pulling you in different directions with all the trinkets therein. Oh, let our hearts be for Christ. And this is the faithful saying and worthy of acceptance indeed, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. But Paul does not end with this gospel declaration on its own as a general statement. He does not only declare the generalities, the truth that Jesus Christ and what he's done for believers. He adds a personal application. He finishes these most glorious words with this: "Of whom I am chief." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Apostle Paul refers to himself there as the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner. If there were a list of sinners in the whole world, all the billions of people, Paul puts his name in the top. Now, having looked at Paul's life briefly, perhaps we can understand why the apostle refers to himself in this way. Just two verses earlier, we recall that he describes himself saying, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." We recall that the apostle Paul was a hater of Christ and a hater of those who followed him. In Acts 6 and 7, we read that Stephen was stoned to death for his faith in the Lord. That it was this very Paul who was standing by, assenting to his death, and holding the clothing of those who threw the killing stones. He was bitter and hateful, an enemy to Christ and his church. And from this standpoint, we see perhaps it's understandable why Paul says that of himself, that he is the foremost sinner. But Paul is not only referring to those things when he makes this statement, dear beloved. Yes, undoubtedly they are in his mind. In other places, he says he's not worthy of being an apostle because he persecuted the church. But notice how he does not say that I was the chief of sinners. He says that he is the chief of sinners. You see, Paul knew the unworthiness he had before a holy God. But his declaration that he is the chief of sinners does not only stem from looking at his past sins. Rather, because of the continued work of the Holy Spirit in him, working him, sanctifying him, which involves exposing the Christian to their own heart. Over the years since his conversion, he realizes the magnitude of what he has been saved from. He realizes the amazing grace that God has shown him in saving him from his sins. His statement, therefore, is a declaration of love for his God and for his Savior, Jesus Christ. When the apostle looks at his life from where the Lord has brought him, he's amazed and filled with thankfulness. He has personally known the love of God for a sinner like himself. And this is why he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." God showed him marvelous grace. And ever since his conversion, he then poured himself out for the glory of God and the salvation of the souls of mankind. Paul's confession here is a mark of humility and sure and certain evidence that the Lord had worked and was still working in him. It is evidence that he is one of those sinners saved by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a sinner saved by the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is why in the middle of his letter to Timothy, he bursts out into doxology to praise God for his grace in verse 17. All of a sudden he's writing to Timothy telling of these things, and all of a sudden he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the Greek does not have exclamation points in it. But I think our English translation should have an exclamation point there, dear friends. Paul abruptly bursts out in praise to his God when he meditates on the amazing love that God has poured out on him through his Holy Spirit, through Christ. In Scripture, the Apostle Paul is not the only one to see himself as a sinner and respond in great love for forgiveness received in Christ. We see in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, the account of a woman who likely was a prostitute, a sinner, but one whom the Lord Jesus Christ had shown great love to and who he had forgiven. Well, what was her response in Luke 7? Well, we read verses 44 to 47. "Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, the Pharisee whose house he was eating at, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" You see, dear beloved, when we know our sins, when we know that we are sinners, not just in a academic or intellectual standpoint, but a really profound, deep, penetrating unworthiness in ourselves. But then that we've also received the grace of God, our Father, through Christ, by having our sins forgiven, we are thankful. And our love pours out to our Lord. We too love much. And there is a parallel. The more we realize our unworthiness and the more we see what Christ has done, our love goes up, doesn't it? And our thankfulness pours out of us because of His goodness to us. And when we look at ourselves and how much we sin against the God who we love, we too can say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. In our text, Paul is expressing his conviction of his sin as well as his great love for God. And humility, then, as we can imitate Paul, is a mark, a necessary mark of a Christian. But notice that God doesn't leave his people in the dust of personal despair. Paul is not despairing when he declares himself to be the chief of sinners. He declares in verse 16 that right after he says, I'm the chief of sinners, in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on him for everlasting life. Because of God's love and saving grace, the apostle and all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have everlasting life. And then he breaks forth into his doxology of the love for his God and praise to his name. There is no despair, dear beloved, in recognizing your sins and confessing them before God. Of acknowledging that we're sinners. In fact, humility is a vital and essential part of the Christian life. It is necessary for salvation. Jesus, remember, said, I don't call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Mark 2:13-17, Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to the ministry as one of the 12 disciples, and then ate with a group of people identified by the Pharisees as tax collectors and sinners. People who the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for eating with. But Jesus responded in Mark 2:17, saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the sad thing is the Pharisees didn't realize they too were sinners. They too were sick. But in their self-righteousness, they were blinded to that reality. Those who think they are righteous will not come to the Lord because they don't recognize their great need. But those who recognize, as the Apostle Paul shows in our text, that they're sinners and that they need to be forgiven and come in humility, will be forgiven by the Lord. It is those whom the Lord came to save. We have seen Paul's great declaration here in the gospel in our text. That it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that Paul himself was such a sinner, the chief of sinners. Dear friend, do you see yourself as a sinner today? Have you come to the Lord in humility, seeking forgiveness because you recognize in yourself sin against the Lord? That you have disobeyed his commandments. There is beauty in this. The Apostle Paul was indeed a great sinner. He had committed great sins, but he was truly and entirely forgiven them. Dear friends, do not hold such a notion that Christ is not able to save you. That your sins are just too great for Christ to forgive you of. That, my friend, is a satanic lie. Jesus Christ is greater than your sins. Christ transformed the apostle from a murderer to the most effective missionary for the gospel that this world has ever known. And he has power to forgive your sins too. The only sins that the Lord will not forgive are the ones that we are not willing to give up. Let's say it again. The only sins that the Lord will not forgive are the ones we are not willing to give up. Repent and believe the gospel. Dear brothers and sisters, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Saving grace in Christ. And may the Lord bless us in Christ, that we would live a life of faith in Him and of regularly turning to Him in humility, in repentance, and in confession of our sins, to the end that we would have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our gracious and holy Father, we are so humbled and so amazed at your grace that you have shown each one of us in your word. And we have just heard a call.